Good evening.
Good evening.
If you can turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9, and I'm going to start just by reading the passage before we look at it in more detail. So this is Moses speaking to Israel, starting from Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 1. It says, "Hear, O Israel, you are crossing over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, great cities fortified to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that it is the Lord your God who is crossing over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them, and he will subdue them before you, so that you may drive them out and destroy them quickly, just as the Lord has spoken to you. Do not say in your heart when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you, in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you left the land of Egypt until you arrived at this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he would have destroyed you. When I went up to the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord had made with you, then I remained on the mountain 40 days and nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. The Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written by the finger of God, and on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken with you at the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. It came about at the end of 40 days and nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord said to me, 'Arise, go down from here quickly, for your people whom you brought out of Egypt have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made a molten image for themselves.' The Lord spoke further to me, saying, 'I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stubborn people. Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they.' So I turned and came down from the mountain, while the mountain was burning with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. And I saw that you had indeed sinned against the Lord your God. You had made for yourselves a molten calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way which the Lord had commanded you. I took hold of the two tablets and threw them from my hands and smashed them before your eyes. I fell down before the Lord, as at the first, 40 days and nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin which you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was wrathful against you in order to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also. The Lord was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him, so I also prayed for Aaron at the same time. I took your sinful thing, the calf which you had made, and burned it with fire and crushed it, grinding it very small until it was as fine as dust. And I threw its dust into the brook that came down from the mountain. Again at Taberah and at Massah and at Kibroth Hataava, you provoked the Lord to wrath. When the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, 'Go up and possess the land which I have given you,' then you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You neither believed him nor listened to his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you. So I fell down before the Lord, the 40 days and nights, which I did because the Lord had said he would destroy you. I prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord God, do not destroy your people, even your inheritance, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not look at the stubbornness of this people or at their wickedness or their sin. Otherwise, the land from which you brought us may say, because the Lord was not able to bring them out into the land which he had promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to slay them in the wilderness. Yet they are your people, even your inheritance, whom you have brought out by your great power and your outstretched arm.'" So just as a reminder of the setting here, Israel has been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. So 40 years earlier, they were at Kadesh Barnea in the south, about to go into the land, and they'd sent out the 12 spies who'd come back and given a bad report, at least 10 of the spies. And so because Israel did not believe that God would bring them into the land, God said, "Okay, you're going to wander in this wilderness for 40 years until the entire generation from 20 years old and upwards had perished. And so here we are 40 years later with the next generation, and they're at a different location. They're now in the plains of Moab, east of the Jordan River. Across from them is Jericho, which is going to be the site of their first conquest. And Moses knows he's not going with them. God's told Moses, you're going to die before we cross over. You can see they're about to cross over, so he knows his days are numbered. And so Moses is giving, if you will, his farewell address. He's recounting what has gone on before. He's reiterating the law, and he's giving Israel a charge for when they go into the land under Joshua. So with that, let's go back through this, starting with the first two verses, where Moses says, "Hear, O Israel, you are crossing over the Jordan today to go into dispossessed nations greater and mightier than you, great cities fortified to heaven, people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak?" So he starts with, "Hear, O Israel," which is what we hear at the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, the Lord is oneness." And then also it was at Deuteronomy 5, before he recounts the Ten Commandments. It may indicate here that this is a start of a new address. Perhaps there was a break from when he finished speaking at the end of chapter 8. But certainly it's Moses saying, hey, this is important, something you need to listen to and give heed to what I'm about to tell you. He mentions the Anakim. They would be a family group of giants. When we say giants, if you think about Goliath, who David fought later on, he was listed as 9 foot 9 inches tall. So we're talking about taller than anyone who's alive today. That would give you an idea of the distinction. When the 12 spies went out 40 years ago, they saw the sons of Anak. They came back and said, "We became like grasshoppers in their sight." Such was the distinction between the Jewish people and some of these people who were in the land. So in this introduction, Moses reminds his audience of the apparent invincibility of their enemy. And he quotes this saying, "Who can stand before the sons of Anak?" And the obvious answer to that is nobody can. No human could stand before these people because they're so tall and mighty and strong and fortified cities and all that. Notice that that's essentially the essence of the report that the 12 spies brought back 40 years earlier. But the intention here is very different. 40 years ago, the intention of saying all that, at least for 10 of those spies, was to dissuade Israel from going into the land. Here, Moses' intention is to make sure Israel understands when they do go into the land, they are completely dependent upon God. And of course, we see this factually, that this is true for both that generation and this generation. The original 40 years ago, that generation, after God said, "You'll wander 40 years in the wilderness," they arrogantly said, "Well, we'll go in anyway." And they try to go in, and they are beaten back by the Amalekites and the Canaanites. They're struck down and beaten. So they were not able to defeat these people. And similarly with this generation, after they go in, they're going to conquer Jericho. And then because Achan takes something under the ban, they act unfaithfully. The next town they try and attack, which is Ai, they go without God and they are defeated. So this generation also is completely incapable of defeating these people in their own power. Notice externally nothing has changed in these 40 years. The people over there are just as strong and tall and mighty as they were back then. The Israelites are just as incapable now as they were then of beating these people. And of course, God's capability of bringing Israel in if they trust in him is the same now as it was then. But the point Moses wants to drive home is this is not something they can do with themselves, and they need to put their trust in God. Continuing in verse 3, Moses says, "Know therefore today that it is the Lord your God who is crossing over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and he will subdue them before you, so that you may drive them out and destroy them quickly, just as the Lord has spoken to you." God is going before them. The emphasis here is on the fact that the victory will come from the Lord. He will destroy and he will subdue. The ending tells us that Israel is not just going to be spectators in what's going to happen. They're going to be active participants in the work of the Lord, so that you may drive them out and destroy them. However, it's God who will deliver the victory. And the point is that the only reason Israel will be able to drive them out is because God has gone on before them. Notice it says the Lord is crossing over before them as a consuming fire. See that statement in Scripture, Hebrews 12 says our God is a consuming fire. Four chapters earlier, when Moses is warning the people against idolatry and recounting what happened at Horeb, he warns them, saying, "Watch yourself, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." In this chapter, when he recounts that same incident, he's going to remind them that when he came down from the mountain was blazing with fire. But what Moses is saying here is, you know, they've experienced God's wrath against them. When God is a consuming fire, was angry against them. Moses is saying God is now going before you, and his wrath is directed against your enemies. He's going before you as a consuming fire. So continuing verses 4 through 6. "Do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, 'Because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land.' But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you, in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people." So that statement, "you are a stubborn people," that is the first of many references in this small chapter to Israel's worthlessness, which we'll see as we go through. But essentially what he says here is that there are two reasons for this conquest. The first is the promise to the fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the second is because of the wickedness of the nations who are in the land now. If you like, there's a reason why God is giving it to Israel, and there's a reason why he's giving it to them now. The reason he's giving it to Israel is because he's promised, as an everlasting promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he's giving this land to their descendants. So it's their land. The reason he's giving it to them now is because the people in the land at this point have finally reached a level of complete wickedness, and so God's wrath must fall on them. If you remember in Genesis chapter 15, when God is talking to Abraham, he says, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs for 400 years. He's talking about Egypt there. "Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." So in those 400 years, it would seem that the people in the land were not yet completely wicked. And so God left his people Israel in Egypt until this point in time. In other words, God destroying these people before Israel is not arbitrary. It's because they have at this point reached a level of complete and utter wickedness when God's wrath must fall on them. But the main thing he's pointing out here is, of course, is the reason why they... what is not the reason for them getting the land, which is they do not have any worthiness in and of themselves. Now, the first six verses that we've looked at here, Moses has essentially been looking forward to what's about to happen. They're about to go into the land. He's going to switch now for the rest of the chapter to looking backwards to what has already happened. And the reason he's going to do that is because he's essentially going to present his case for the point that he's just made. He's just told them, "You're not getting this land because you have any worthiness or any righteousness in and of yourself. And now I'm going to prove it to you, because you don't have any righteousness." And so that's what changes from this point onwards as we start looking backwards. So, verse 7. "Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you left the land of Egypt until you arrived at this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord." So you've got the double imperative there, emphasizing what they should do, which is remember, and what they should not do, which is forget. This is something Moses really wants to underline. Remember and do not forget that you are a rebellious people. Again, the reason for Israel entering this land had nothing to do with any worth in themselves, but was entirely because of God's grace. Obviously, there's a picture here of salvation when we talk about Israel being redeemed out of the land of slavery and being brought into the promised land. It typifies salvation, and the point that Moses is making here is obviously especially pertinent to that picture. We, of course, have nothing of worth in ourselves either. All our righteousness is like filthy rags, and we are saved only by grace. Ephesians 2, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not as a result of yourselves, it's the gift of God." We have nothing to boast about, just like the Israelites don't. So we can also see with the picture there, as I mentioned, nothing's changed externally from 40 years ago. The people are just as strong and mighty in there. The Israelites are just as incapable of defeating these people in their own might. God's just as capable now as he was then. The only thing that's changed is the people's faith. And so even though 40 years ago, God was ready and willing to give them that gift, that entry into the promised land, it did them no good whatsoever because they did not believe. And that's the same with salvation. You know, Jesus died for the sins of the world. He offers that gift of eternal life to whosoever will repent and trust in him. But that gift of is no benefit whatsoever to anyone who does not accept it, to anyone who does not believe the gospel. So what Moses is saying here, they have been rebellious consistently from the day they left Egypt all the way up to now. However, he's now going to recall one instance in particular that stands out. So verses 8 through 11, Moses continues and says, "Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he would have destroyed you. When I went up to the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord had made with you, then I remained on the mountain 40 days and nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. The Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written by the finger of God, and on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken with you at the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. It came about at the end of 40 days and nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant." So there's a few things to say here. The first thing I want to mention is that we see this repetition of the phrase 40 days and 40 nights, which in this little section, which would include the 10 verses, or the 11 verses of chapter 10, that phrase 40 days and 40 nights is repeated 5 times. So Moses repeatedly draws attention to the time here and also later when he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, who else do we know that fasted for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness? Jesus, right? So in Matthew chapter 4, we could read about that. And while Jesus is fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, the devil tells Jesus to command stone to become bread. And Jesus then quotes from the previous chapter what Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 8, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Now, after saying that to Israel in this chapter, Moses is recalling when he received the word of God on stone tablets while going without bread. In other words, he personified the command that he just gave to the Israelites. And so Jesus, when he's told to do the opposite, to make stone become bread, he quotes from Moses. Now, obviously, and Moses personifies the idea that spiritual things are more important than physical things. But one of the things I want to point out here is I believe that's an intentional repetition, and it points to Christ. I think most of you probably know, but for anyone who doesn't, Moses is a type of Christ. Most of Israel's heroes are types of Christ in one way or another. That is, they prefigure or point to the Messiah who was to come. Moses in particular, though, Deuteronomy 18 verse 18, said the Messiah would be a prophet like unto Moses. That's quoted in Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 7 by Peter and Stephen respectively. And so when we look at Moses' life and Jesus' life, we see a lot of parallels. We see how he was a type of Christ. For example, they're both born under oppressive foreign regimes. And when Moses was born, a wicked king, Pharaoh, decreed that all the male Jewish children should be killed, thrown in the Nile. When Jesus is born, a wicked king, Herod, decrees that all the male Jewish children in Bethlehem should be killed. Both Moses and Jesus received protection in Egypt for a time through the faith of their parents. You could look at, you know, when Moses first comes to Israel, he's initially rejected and he goes to Midian, to the Gentiles. But when Israel is at their most desperate, under their most severe persecution, Moses comes back and is the means of delivering them. Similarly, when Jesus comes to Israel the first time, he is for the most part rejected by the Jewish people. But when he comes back the second time, the time of Jacob's trouble, when they're at their most desperate, and they cry out to God, they recognize their Messiah at last, and they look upon me, whom they have pierced, and mourn for him as they mourn for an only son, and Jesus comes back and rescues them. So there's lots of these things we could look at, but one of the ways in which Moses prefigures Christ, which is particularly emphasized in this chapter, is Moses' role as an intercessor between God and Israel. And so we're going to look at that as we go through. Before we get into that, though, let me just mention a few of the things about these verses. So verses 9 and 11 refer to the tablets as being a covenant which the Lord had made with Israel. And that covenant included the second commandment, which is, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth." I just want to take a moment to just be clear about the order of events that took place prior to this. So I'm just going to summarize basically what's in Exodus chapter 24 quickly. In Exodus chapter 24, verse 3, Moses had come and recounted to the people all the words which God had spoken, including those Ten Commandments, including the second commandment specifically. And it says, the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. Then verse 5, Moses offers burnt offerings and sacrifices, bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. In verse 8, he takes the blood and sprinkles it on the people and says, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Then in verse 12, the Lord says, come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction. So I just want to make sure that everyone understands. When Moses is coming down the mountain with the stone tablets, that would not have been the first time Israel would have been exposed to these Ten Commandments. 40 days earlier, they had heard those commandments, including the second commandment, and said, we will keep these things, we will do them, and God has made a covenant with them, and Moses has gone up to receive the covenant document. And so that's where we are in what the account that Moses is retelling here. So continuing with verses 12 through 14. Then the Lord said to me, arise, go down from here quickly, for your people whom you have brought out of Egypt have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made a molten image for themselves. The Lord spoke further to me, saying, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stubborn people. Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they. So I mentioned that in this passage we'll see Moses' role as an intercessor highlighted. So let me just talk about that briefly. When we talk about intercession, it's not the same as prayer or supplication. So for example, in the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul makes a distinction telling us to offer both prayers and supplications and intercessions for people. The idea of intercession would involve the idea of intervening or mediating between two parties, but particularly would have the concept of the one who is interceding identifying themselves with the person they are interceding for. And one point I want to make is that when we talk about intercessory prayer, like what Paul's talking about there, it's not the same thing as what Christ did for us. So for example, in intercessory prayer, a believer can feel burdened spiritually, physically, emotionally for the person they are praying for, but they cannot actually take that person's burden. So to be clear, there's something different when we'll get to talk later about Christ's intercession on our behalf. But as a general concept, as I say, it involves the idea of mediating or intervening between two parties, and particularly the idea of the person interceding identifying themselves with the person that you're interceding for. You think of Daniel chapter 9, where Daniel prays with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes, and he confesses the sins of the people and says, we have sinned, we have committed iniquity. Well, it's not really his sin he's confessing, but he includes himself and identifies himself with the rest of the people. It's also illustrated by the high priest, who would have the names of the tribe of Israel emblazoned across his breastplate and his shoulder so that he would, quote, carry the judgment of the sons of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. That's Exodus 28, verse 30. And of course, the high priest himself is a type of Christ. It's often described, I think, quite accurately as standing in the gap. And that is essentially the question that we have before us here, is would Moses be prepared to stand in the gap between God and Israel? The beginning of these verses, God tells Moses, go quickly down to your people. And I think sometimes, quite often people get the idea, oh, that's a slight. God's not saying my people, he's saying your people, as in Moses' people, as if it's a negative statement. I don't think that's the right way to think about it. The negative statement here would be, let me alone so I can destroy them. The positive statement is, go down quickly to your people. If I could put it this way, there's three parties here. There's God, there's Moses, and there's Israel. There is no question as to where Moses is. Moses is God's person. The question is, where are the people? And are the people with Moses, or are the people on their own? That is essentially the question that's placed before Moses here. Is he willing for Israel to be known as his people and to intercede for them, or is he going to stand aside and let God alone with them? Because notice, Moses is entirely innocent of this idolatry. He's up on the mountain 40 days with God. He's not committed this sin. He could just stand aside. You know, he's done nothing wrong here. So that's the question for him, and As we'll see, the answer is not long in coming. Moses will identify himself with the people, own them as his own, and enter into urgent intercession on their behalf. He will stand in the gap between himself, between God, place himself between God and Israel. And by being willing for them to be known as his people, he's able to restore them to fellowship with God as God's people. So, continuing in verses 15 through 17. So I turned and came down from the mountain while the mountain was burning with fire. And the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. And I saw that you had indeed sinned against the Lord your God. You had made for yourselves a molten calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way which the Lord had commanded you. I took hold of the two tablets and threw them from my hands and smashed them before your eyes. So remember, just 40 days ago, the people had heard that second commandment, you shall not make for yourself an idol, and they had responded when they heard this, saying, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. And here we are just 40 days and 40 nights later, and they've violated that second commandment already by making a graven image. And so what Moses does here, he confirms the breach of the covenant by smashing the covenant document. And so if the covenant was going to be subsequently be renewed, a new covenant document would now be required. Continuing verses 18 through 20. I fell down before the Lord, as at the first, 40 days and nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water, because of all your sin which you had committed, in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was wrathful against you, in order to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also. The Lord was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him, so I also prayed for Aaron at the same time. So you see, Moses does indeed intercede for the people. He does indeed stand in the gap, identify himself with the people in order to restore them to fellowship with God. Now, how far does Moses go in doing that and identifying himself with the people? Well, in Exodus 32, verses 31 to 32, it says, Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book, which you have written. That's how far Moses goes. Later on, he also says, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession. You see how he says our iniquity and our... Now, he hasn't sinned, right? It's not his sin. But he includes himself because he says, these are my people. Now, when we get to the end, the last few verses, he will actually recount some of the specific words which he prayed to God while he was interceding for the people. So we'll cover that when we get to it. But for now, just note that he says that he was afraid that the Lord's anger would lead to Israel's destruction. And the same words are repeated, that God was angry enough to destroy you, that he was angry enough to destroy him, meaning Aaron. And so the point I would make is God is angry enough to destroy sinners today. Nothing has changed in God's character or nature from then till now. And we are in the same position as Israel without Christ. God's wrath against sin is the same now as it was then. It is noteworthy as well that Moses fasted a second time here for 40 days and 40 nights during this period of reconciliation when he's interceding for the people. Again, you know, practice giving an example of what he preached in the previous chapter, with his focus on spiritual things rather than physical things. And it shows his broken-hearted mediation for the people during this time. Continuing in verse 21, I took your sinful thing, the calf which you had made, and burned it with fire, and crushed it, grinding it very small until it was as fine as dust. And I threw its dust into the brook that came down from the mountain. So, repentance and restoration would not be completed until the immediate symbol of the apostasy, which was this golden calf, would be destroyed, totally eliminated. And again, this is Moses practicing what he preaches. And throughout Deuteronomy, he gives the people numerous injunctions for when they come into the land to do this very same thing to cult objects and idols. So, for example, Deuteronomy 7 verse 5 says, but this you shall do to them, you shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their asherim and burn their graven images with fire. This is the correct course of action to be followed in this case. It's similar to what you see in Kings and Chronicles with the good kings of Judah who would come to power and go about destroying all the idols and the cult objects that had come about during the reign of their wicked predecessor. Not entirely dissimilar to Jesus' statement that if your eye causes you to sin, cast it out and throw it far from you. If we have something in our lives that has caused us to sin or that could be an object of temptation, then the right course of action would be to destroy it. You see this in Acts chapter 19 with the Ephesians. When they come to Christ through Paul's preaching, those who had practiced magic gathered together all their books and burnt them in the sight of all. They didn't kind of say, well, probably shouldn't use these magic books anymore, so we'll put them on the shelf and, you know, we'll just leave them over there. And they didn't say, well, maybe we should sell them, because it tells us actually they were worth 50,000 pieces of silver. But they recognized that these things were evil and they should be completely destroyed. And that's the correct course of action, which Moses follows here. Let me just note what was the sin that Aaron and Israel had actually committed. So I mentioned the second commandment, which is it's in Exodus 20, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. So we read about what happened, what Aaron did in Exodus chapter 32, where Israel gives him their gold and jewelry, and it says, he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. That's in the singular. And they said, this is your God. That's in the plural. That's Elohim. O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. That's all capitals in your English Bible. That's the name of God, Yahweh. So Aaron makes this calf, which he refers to in both the single and plural, and says, this is the triune God who's brought you out of Egypt, and we're going to have a feast to Yahweh. In other words, Aaron is not trying to make a new God, or trying to make an image to represent one of the existing false gods of the nations. He's trying to make an image to represent the true God, Yahweh. And in God's eyes, that was wicked and warranted his destruction. You remember when Moses is reminding them about this in chapter 4, he says, watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb. So they didn't see any form. By definition, any image they make was a false image, which could give rise to a false interpretation. Now, as a general statement, worshipping the true God in the wrong way can lead to ultimately worshipping a false God. It can also lead to licentiousness, among other things. Here we see in chapter 32, verse 6 of Exodus, it says, so the next day they arose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Now, I think where this is most relevant today is with the false images of Christ, which abound in our culture. This has always been the case with Roman Catholicism, where they've used icons and idols to represent Jesus, but it does have large-scale acceptance in evangelical churches as well. You see this with actors pretending to be Christ in movies. You see it with art, with storybooks, with illustrations that would claim to show images of Christ. And so with respect to that, the three points I would make are, one is, as I've said, what you see here is that God regards making a false image of the true God as sin, and serious sin, and violation of this commandment. Secondly, that just as the Israelites had not seen any form of God, we do not know what Jesus looked like. The New Testament does not focus on his appearance. I think that's on purpose, because we're not supposed to be making an image of him. And so by definition, any image we do make of him is a false image and can give rise to a false interpretation. And then finally, although this commandment against idolatry is given to Israel in the Old Testament, it is one of the commandments that's specifically reiterated in the New Testament. So I do believe it applies to Christians today. So with that, I would just suggest that the false images of Christ that abound today are something that as Christians we should be thinking very carefully about. So continuing in verses 22 through 24, Moses says, again at Taberah and at Massah and at Kibroth Hattaavah, you provoked the Lord to wrath. When the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and possess the land which I have given you, then you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You neither believed him nor listened to his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you. So Moses continues to remind the people of their rebellious nature with some references here to other incidents. And Taberah means burning, That's referenced in Numbers 11, verses 1 to 3, where the people had complained against the Lord, and the Lord sent fire among them, hence the name burning. Massa means testing. That's referenced in Exodus 17, verses 1 to 7, where the people had quarreled and grumbled against Moses over water, and it said they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Kibroth Hatava means graves of greed or graves of lust. It's referenced in Numbers 11, 31 to 35, where despite God's provision of manna, the people complained and wished for the food of Egypt. So while they're feasting on the quail that God had provided, he sent a plague among them. And then finally, Moses reminds them of their shameful disbelief at Kadesh Barnea. That's in Numbers 14, where they don't believe the encouragement of Joshua and Caleb, but instead listen to the other 10 spies and say, "We're not going to go into this land." And they actually go so far as to say, "Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt." That's Numbers 14, verse 4. So although the golden calf episode was not the first of Israel's acts of provocation, it's mentioned first by Moses because it was the most outrageous. And because of the sacredness and importance of its covenant formation context based on the giving of the law. The purpose now of recalling these other incidents is to show that the golden calf was not an isolated or unique event, but one that was part and partial of a series of rebellions against God. And that history of rebellion also emphasized God's graciousness to Israel during this time. If it wasn't for God's grace in the past, they wouldn't even be standing here on the plains of Moab. So we now come to the content of Moses' intercessory prayer on behalf of Israel, which is 25 through 29. Moses says, "So I fell down before the Lord the 40 days and nights, which I did because the Lord had said he would destroy you. I prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord God, do not destroy your people, even your inheritance, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not look at the stubbornness of this people, or at their wickedness or their sin. Otherwise the land from which you brought us may say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which he had promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to slay them in the wilderness. Yet they are your people, even your inheritance, whom you have brought out by your great power and your outstretched arm." So firstly, let me just summarize Moses' basic points here. Firstly, that Israel is the Lord's people. Do not destroy your people, even your inheritance. Secondly, the Lord had redeemed his people from the land of Egypt. He reminds God what he's already done for this people. Thirdly, hold back for the sake of the patriarchs. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Notice when Moses references history, when he's talking to the people, he's reminding them of their wickedness and their worthlessness and their faithlessness. When Moses is referencing history when talking to God, he's reminding God of his faithfulness and the grace that he's shown both Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Israel. In other words, Moses does not appeal to God on the basis of any worth inherent in the people, but on the basis of God's own character and nature. Finally, Moses says the Lord's reputation would be damaged. The nations will either think the Lord was unable to save his people or else think he hated them. Now, even though as a technicality, God could have destroyed the rest of the people and made Moses into a nation, obviously Moses is descended from Jacob, so Moses' descendants would be descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As a technicality, that would have fulfilled God's promises. Moses' point is that such an action would have been misunderstood by the other nations, and that it's important not only for God to keep his promises, but for him to be seen to be keeping his promises. Now, as I say, the next 10 or 11 verses of chapter 10 kind of give the conclusion of this. I think you probably all know that Moses was successful in his intercession, right? God did not destroy Israel. So I won't go into that. But just to wrap this up, three final points. First of all, let me make a point about Israel themselves. Let me just recap what Moses said to Israel and what he reminded Israel that God had said about them in this short chapter. "You are a stubborn people. You provoke the Lord your God to wrath. You have been rebellious against the Lord. You provoke the Lord to wrath. You've acted corruptly. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. It is a stubborn people. You sinned against the Lord your God. You have turned aside quickly from the way which the Lord had commanded you. You committed sin in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord. You provoked the Lord to wrath. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You neither believed him nor listened to his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you. This is what Moses says to God about the people. Yet they are your people, even your inheritance. They're a wicked, rebellious, stubborn people, but they're still his people. And they always will be. God's promises through Moses to Israel to be able to live in peace and security in the land are conditional on their faithfulness, right? I set before you the blessing and the curse. Choose life. But God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to make their descendants into a nation and to give them this land is unconditional and is eternal. In Jeremiah 31, God said, "Not unless the heavens could be measured would he cast off the descendants of Israel for all they have done. And not unless the fixed order of the sun, the moon, and the stars should depart would Israel ever cease from being a nation before God." So Israel are still God's people. He has not replaced them and he never will. But with respect to Moses hammering home their wickedness and their rebellion, the point obviously is that when they go into the promised land, they do not deserve it. And as I mentioned, that's the same with the picture of salvation, that we do not deserve it either. There'll be nobody in heaven who deserves to be there, and there'll be nobody in hell who does not deserve to be there. I mentioned Ephesians 2 verse 8, Titus 3 verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Finally, what stands out in this passage is Moses' role as an intercessor on behalf of the people. And the picture we have here is that God was angry enough to destroy Israel had it not been for Moses' intervention on their behalf. Again, that points to Christ, because God is angry enough with us to send us to hell, which is where we'd all be going without Christ. I think it's important to just understand, though, that although God was angry enough to destroy Israel, he did not want to. It's not a case of God wanting to destroy Israel and Moses persuading him not to. It was God who sent Moses down the mountain to intercede for Israel. Yes, God was angry enough to destroy them. Yes, they deserved it, but it wasn't his desire. His desire was for Moses to intercede on their behalf. Similarly, it's not that, although God is angry enough to destroy sinners, he does not want to. It's not a case of the Father wanting to destroy sinners and Jesus persuading him not to. It's the Father who sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. God's desire is for all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's 1 Timothy 2 verse 4. As I mentioned, Jesus' intercession for us is different. He didn't just identify himself with us. He actually became one of us. He took on flesh and dwelt among us. He did not just feel burdened for us. He actually took our burden. He took our sin and he was punished instead of us. His intercession for us is grounded in his propitiation for our sins. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Hence Isaiah 53 says he was numbered with the transgressors and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. It's because he bore the sin of many that Hebrews says, therefore he's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The Bible tells us we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we're just like those Israelites with the wrath of a holy God abiding upon us unless and until someone stands in the gap. And Christ has done that for us. He died on the cross to take the punishment for our sins, and he was buried, and he was resurrected after 3 days, and he offers that gift of eternal life to whosoever will repent, turn away from their sins, and trust in him. Believe the gospel, not just in ourselves, but trust in Christ and his finished work on the cross. God bless you. Randy.